2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 to 5, verse 10. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for us, the things done while in the body, whether good or bad.
It's probably not the sort of show that's high on your to-watch list. But the Sunday night program, strangely on Sunday night, on Channel 7, presented the stories of some remarkable teenagers. Remarkable because from humble beginnings, they've already done in a few short years what many adults fail to do in a lifetime, become financially very prosperous. Jack Bloomfield, Ali Katanis, and Morgan Hipworth are all still at school, but running their own extremely successful businesses. They are impressive, highly driven young people who from an early age showed an aptitude for business combined with a driven work ethic. Now, as much as I admire the courage and entrepreneurial skills of these young people, who are certainly more courageous than me, I wonder whether in their desire to build their little financial kingdom on earth, they ever think about the kingdom of heaven? For that matter, I wonder how many of you see life this side of the grave as governed and directed and inspired by your view of the future. It certainly was for the Apostle Paul. The theme of our series is power in weakness. And one of the false ideas Paul is trying to encounter is what is known as triumphalism. It's a brand of Christianity that only celebrates success. It sees God's power as available to solve all your problems, to make every little thing just fine. The Christian life is all about winning. Winning over sin, winning over sickness, winning over problems and failures, and winning in the end. But it's a brand that doesn't understand what Paul is trying to teach us in 2 Corinthians. That God's power is best displayed in weakness. Chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Clay jars were the fast food containers of the ancient world. They were used to store and transport water and olive oil and wine and grain and even family treasures. No one took notice of clay jars any more than we do a fast food container. Only their contents gave them worth or value. And this is the metaphor Paul uses to describe us. We are frail, weak, and transitory mortals, but we have this treasure within us. What's the treasure? Well, it was described in verse 6 as the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the message of the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection that brings light and life and hope. It is a life transforming message that has a power like no other to take a life that is self-centered or lost or broken and wounded and radically transform it and turn it around. But why does Paul talk about it here? For the simple reason that his critics, the peddlers of chapter 2, verse 17, claim to be superior in ministry to Paul and possess special powers. In the minds of the peddlers, Paul was clearly unimpressive. His story was just about defeat and weakness. And the peddlers were asking, why isn't Paul living in triumph? Obviously, he's not a very adequate apostle of the risen Lord. My dear friends, be aware of those claiming special powers. The slick performers in the Christian church who like to entertain and over-sensationalise things. Rather, would you sit at the feet of broken men and women who would teach you out of their brokenness and woundedness, who know too well the sin of pride and will not entertain it, who understand the clay jar they inhabit, but also revel in the power of the message they proclaim, because they know it's not them, it's the message that has the power. Paul's life had been one of constant threat, constant challenge and ridicule. Verses 8 to 9, he says, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. What amazing resilience. What courage, what perseverance. This is a terrifying thought, but if you want to grow in faith, if you want to grow in holiness and godly character and Christ-likeness, it will most likely happen through the crucible of being perplexed but not despairing, being persecuted but not abandoned, being struck down but not destroyed. Those are not pretty images. And you ought to think carefully before you pray prayers about growth in godliness, because genuine, authentic, deeply grounded faith only comes in this kind of way, through being prepared to wrestle with the hard questions of life and theology, through struggling with some of the ambiguities of the life of faith, its seeming contradictions, the uncomfortable parts of Scripture. See, why did we tackle the book of Judges recently? It's not an easy book. Those of us who preached wrestled together for months and on our own with some of its content. But you ought to be glad that you attend a church where we don't avoid preaching on a passage or a book simply because it's uncomfortable or challenging. In the latest Eternity magazine, Michael Frost, who's head of missiology at Magdalen College, writes about the sad abandonment of faith by the likes of Joshua Harris in the US and Marty Sampson, one of Hillsong's loved worship leaders. Sampson, for his part, claimed his faith was shaken by the moral failure of leaders. Yep, we encountered that in Judges. A lack of miracles, the Bible being full of contradictions, a God of love who condemns people to hell because they don't believe. His biggest beef was that, in his view, no one talks about these kinds of issues. Frost comments, if we foster a church culture where hard questions can't be asked and answers can't be attempted, we end up with the kind of brittle faith that Samson is now shedding. If you worship in a faith environment where it's all win-win, where there's only positive reinforcement, where there's little or no talk about ambiguity, struggle, weakness, or wrestling with the deep questions of life, then no, you won't become strong and resilient in your faith. Verse 10. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. Paul is harking back to the procession metaphor of chapter 2, verse 14, where he pictures himself at the very end of the procession, not in victory, but as a slave condemned to die. Verse 12, so death is at work in us, but life at work in you. The cost to Paul of his engagement in his ministry was that it took a serious toll on his body. In earthly terms, he felt like he was under the sentence of death, but life had come to them, the people in Corinth, and that was a vindication of the authenticity of his ministry. But there's something far greater going on in the life and person of faith. And verse 13 is almost bordering on the language of an oath. I believed, therefore I have spoken. But he wants to ram home the importance of what he says in verse 14. The one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to him. Here is what we call the tension of the already but not yet. We have a weak, ultimately decaying body, which at the same time has the life of Jesus in it. We die because sin entered the world, but God, who raised Jesus from the dead, will also raise our bodies. Which is why in the Apostles' Creed we say, we believe in the resurrection of the body. Yep, that's your body. We don't believe in immortal souls. We believe that regardless of whether your body is cremated or buried, God is going to raise it up at the last day. You might say, get out of here. You mean he's going to reunite all those particles of dust that were Auntie Kay's ashes when we threw them into the ocean? Yes. For God, who created the first man out of the dust of the earth, will have no problem doing it again. The resurrection and its implications are staggering once we grasp them. It changes everything. I like the way Tim Savage puts it. It is because Paul believes in the resurrection of the dead that he is presently willing to carry about in his body the dying of Jesus. It is because he trusts in a future exaltation that he submits now to the condition of a slave. It is because he looks forward to a future heavenly life that he's willing to die daily. It is because he anticipates reigning with Christ in the future that he can speak boldly in the present. Without faith in a future resurrection, Paul's present suffering would not be only intolerable, but also meaningless. He would, on his own admission, be a man most to be pitied. What Paul believed about the future had everything to do with the way he lived. What do you believe about the future? How does it shape the way you live? How does it shape what you do with your time and resources? How does it shape what you value and how you express those values? I'm delighted when I look around this church and sees so many people whose kingdom values come to the fore. Those of you who lead D teams, those who serve in Kids Alive and Crossfire, the time, effort, and emotional energy you expend because you believe that ministry is important and has eternal value is just superb. Those who give up a fair part of their Sunday to service in our worship teams. I look at our staff team and I see someone like a Rich Vassallo or an Adrian Lee who could be earning megabucks in the secular world, but choose rather to serve on our team so that you get to enjoy incredible multimedia and brilliant sound. They are world-class operators, those two gentlemen. And not just we have great men, we have great women on our team either, but I chose those guys because they seriously could earn big dollars out in the secular world. See, incredible and all as those teenagers on the Sunday Night at 7 program were, I wonder how they will use their wealth to benefit others. I'm not against people being wealthy. If God grants you success in your pursuit of business and employment, then be very thankful. But also realize that with great privilege comes great responsibility. And Jesus wasn't joking when he remarked how difficult it is for the wealthy to get into the kingdom of God. Kent Hughes aptly writes, "What folly to spend all our energies investing in this world just so we can have a brief stay in leisure world." The glorious hope, not just of resurrected bodies, but of being in the presence of Jesus, has sustained Christians throughout the centuries. Therefore, verse 16, because the resurrection is so certain, we do not lose heart. Whatever others may be able to take from me, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus and the certainty of my eternal destination with him. You can take my dignity, you can take my reputation, you can take my health, you can take my possessions. My eternity is secure with Jesus. And the resurrection is necessary. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And as long as God's people were held in death, the devil continued to hold sway. Death is God's enemy and must be destroyed. And the resurrection of our bodies is inevitable, because God raised Jesus from the dead. The clay pot is to be transformed into a glorified spiritual body made of heavenly stuff. Heavenly stuff. Because no one really seems to know just what it will be like. But we affirm with the great creeds of the church, there will be a bodily resurrection. Verse 16, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. People living in a retirement village know exactly what Paul is talking about in a way that most of you don't want yet to imagine. No amount of L'Oreal or Botox can remove the wrinkles. Life is a merry-go-round of doctor's appointments, physio appointments, operations and pills. The face in the mirror no longer bears any resemblance to the youthful beauty it once contained. But inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. The outer shell, our older self, sinful self, is dying. The clay pot is cracked and falling apart. But inwardly, our new self in Christ is being transformed until a final transformation at Christ's appearing. And so fixated on the future is Paul that he sees his long list of afflictions as light and momentary troubles. You read through the list of what he's been through sometime. It ain't light and it ain't momentary. He went through hell on earth in his mission to spread the gospel to the area in which God had called him. But he saw it was far outweighed, whatever that cost to him, was far outweighed by the eternal glory of what he was looking forward to. Verse 18, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. It's not unreasonable to assume that most of you are pretty fixed at the moment on what is seen. That's partly because of the stage of life you're in. Finishing school or at uni, getting a good job, finding that person to spend the rest of your life with, having children of your own, finding a place you can afford. These are the big issues for most young adults. And that's okay as long as they're not the only issues. We are very fortunate and privileged to live in this country. So many of the things we complain about are first world issues. So much of what we strive for is to create a future for ourselves in this world. But what about the world to come? Unless you firmly fix your eyes on spiritual and eternal values, it's very easy to get sucked into the vortex of materialism and hedonism, which both have empty and vacuous outcomes. Well, in chapter 5, Paul introduces two metaphors that can be easily misunderstood: building and clothing, to illustrate some ideas about our future body. He's already established that our earthly body is wasting away and that the final outcome will be a glorified body. But how does one get from one state to the next? That's a really good question. He writes, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." What on earth is he talking about? If this earthly tent of ours is destroyed, that is death, Paul says it's okay, because we have a building from God. Here the metaphor is of the temporary tent being replaced by a more permanent building from God that will never be dismantled or packed up. For the Christian, death never means being homeless. We have a new building body in heaven waiting for us, and it's something that's built by God. See, living people cannot enter the kingdom of God. I wonder if you ever thought about that. Unless Jesus returns while you're alive, you have to die to get into God's kingdom. Your current earthly body cannot enter God's kingdom, so there has to be a transformation, which ironically provides a continuity between the present and the future, and discontinuity. Paul is tapping into another point of disagreement with his opponents, who denied a future bodily resurrection. From his opponent's perspective, the only thing was to be done with the body. The body was not important. For them, it didn't matter how you treated your body or what you did with it, because it was going to be done away with at the end anyhow. The Corinthians wanted a soul without a body. That meant they could indulge or deny and it wouldn't matter. You see, if the body doesn't matter, then the men could go to the temple prostitutes without feeling guilty. The modern day equivalent is the view that it's just sex. It doesn't mean anything. But Paul is adamant that the body is important and it has a future in the general resurrection with God. Well, then he changes the metaphor to clothing in verse 2. And he expresses a longing for his future with God in using the language of being clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Verse 3, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. The normal thing is you remove one set of clothes when you want to put on another set. And you could be naked in the in-between process. Paul writes of the second set of clothes being put over the first set to avoid being naked. Well, what does the nakedness represent here? Paul Barnett thinks that in the context it means the intervention of death with subsequent bodilessness before the inception of the end time at the general resurrection. So he thinks that there is a state of disembodiment between death and the general resurrection. Another person, Dr. Gordon Fee, in his lectures at Regent College, argues that there is a state of bodiness after death before the general resurrection. So people can't agree. However it works out, what is clear is that we can have confidence that one state will easily transition into another. Paul depicts the new age swallowing up the old age as, say, a large fish swallows up a smaller one. So you can be absolutely sure that having trusted in Christ, your future is secure with him. There will be no homelessness when you die. You will go to be with Jesus. Just what happens in that in-between period between your death and the return of Jesus, well, the jury's out on that one, I'm afraid. Some think it may be like you fall asleep and then simply wake up in the presence of Jesus, so that it will appear that you have died and been raised instantaneously to be with the Lord. Others think differently on that one. Our confidence in our future with God has been established through the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our future. Well, the upshot of all this is that whilst we are in our current bodies, we are absent from the Lord. That's pretty obvious. But Paul is so enamoured with the prospect of being with Jesus that he's decidedly convinced that to be away from his body and therefore present with the Lord would be a whole lot better. So he says in verse 9, we make it our aim to please him, verse 10, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Who is the we all here? Clearly it is the Christians in Corinth that Paul is referring to, because the judgment is according to the things done in the body, whether good or bad. This is not the judgment for sin in terms of whether they get into the kingdom of God or are shut out. This is an evaluation in a view to the master's commendation given or withheld. Well, this is a challenging passage, which, as I've suggested, there are differences of opinion on some of the matters. But you can be clear, in the first place, God wants to use you for his kingdom purposes, even though you inhabit a fast food container that is weak, falls apart, and isn't meant to last forever. But in that container is a life-changing message more powerful than anything on earth. And knowing where your future lies is one of the key differences for those of us who walk by faith. For when we stand before Jesus, all of the things people in this world think are so important will not matter at all. How much money you had in the bank will not matter on that day. What house you owned, or even if you owned one, will not matter on that day. What car you drove will not matter on that day. How many dresses, handbags, or shoes were in your wardrobe, or whether they were size 12 or 22, will not matter on that day. What your investment portfolio looked like and how far you travelled around the world will not matter on that day. What will matter is this: did you love God? And did your love of him and the certainty of one day meeting him govern your attitudes, decisions, and behaviour? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to the early church in Corinth, that came through the Apostle Paul that we have the privilege of reading and trying to understand this evening. We thank you that Paul understood his own weakness and frailty, and that in understanding that, he saw your power so much greater at work in the message that he sought to proclaim. We thank you that he was so wrapped and enamored with the future certainty of the resurrection of the body that he couldn't really work out whether it was better to be with you and die and go to be with you or to stay where he was. But what he's shown us this evening is that everything he did was governed by his thoughts about the future. So as we reflect on this passage tonight, as we think about our own futures, which hopefully for many of us will be many years to come, help us to understand what we value, what we achieve, what we strive for in the light of what will matter when we stand before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.